Well, we are coming to the end just about of our guided tour through the Bible, and tonight we come to the little book of Jude. If you did not receive a copy of the notes on your way in, please raise your hand, and one of our men would be happy to give you one. Well, one of our dear sisters in Christ, a real encouraging sister, saw the notes in the foyer today, and she said, oh, we're going through Jude tonight. That means we may finish this tour by the end of the year. And that hurt so much because it was just a little true, wasn't it? I will say, this is the only sermon series I've ever preached that had 66 messages. So please cut me a little bit of a break there for the length. It has been a long tour, but it has been a great tour, and we're almost finished tonight with the book of Jude. Most every person here on a Wednesday night has heard the name Charles Spurgeon. He was a great British pastor and preacher of the past. You may not know that he was actually a controversial figure in his day. He was a central figure in what has been called the downgrade controversy. Within his Baptist denomination, the doctrines of inerrancy and the sufficiency of the scripture, as well as the substitutionary death of Christ, were being attacked by some. While most of his brethren in his denomination were calling for unity, Spurgeon called for purity. He believed that there were certain truths so vital to the Christian faith that he could not be one with those who attacked those truths. His closest friends and even his own brother James capitulated to the liberal theologians and the Baptist Union, and they censured him and he left. His wife Susanna later said that the downgrade controversy cost him his life. Listen to what he wrote at the height of the controversy about those false teachers within even his own denomination. He said, these destroyers of our churches appear to be as content with their work as monkeys with their mischief. That which their fathers would have lamented, they rejoice in. Avowed atheists are not a tenth so dangerous as those preachers who scatter doubt and stab at faith. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Jude uses similar invectives to talk about some false teachers in his day. He says that they are filthy dreamers, brute beasts, clouds without waters, trees without fruit that are twice dead and plucked up by the roots, raging waves, wandering stars to whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. I think Spurgeon had a biblical precedent for the way he talked about some of these things. The destroyers of churches to which Spurgeon referred and the brute beast to which Jude referred are called by theologians apostates. An apostate is a person who has deliberately turned from revealed truth. And though he or she may have appeared for a time to be a true Christian, their rejection of cardinal doctrine proves they never actually trusted Christ for salvation in the first place. Apostates stand against the essential doctrines of God's word and spread seeds of doubt, discouragement, and dissension among God's people. Jude faced apostates in the first century, and Spurgeon faced apostates in the 19th century, and we will face apostates in our century. The book of Jude is God's expose of the apostate and a call to battle for every Christian to earnestly contend for the faith. Let me give you the background tonight. Who is the author? Well, the author is Jude. The word Jude in our English version is short for the name Judas. And whenever we hear the name Judas, we immediately think of Judas Iscariot, the man who betrayed our Savior. There are actually seven characters in the New Testament who are named either Judas or Jude. This Jude, according to verse 1, is the brother of James. And if you'll remember from studying the book of James, that James was the half-brother of Christ. So it is commonly believed that this man Jude was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus had a brother named Jude, and you could look that up in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, if you wanted to later. Now remember, the siblings of our Lord were actually not converted until after his resurrection. They were skeptical, and even at a certain point in his ministry, they came with their mother to try him to pull him off the road after he was making what they thought were grandiose claims. After his resurrection, we know that Jesus appeared to his half-brother James. We don't know if Jude was a part of that meeting or not, but as a result of his post-resurrection appearance to James, his siblings were converted, and they were actually part of the gathering with the 120 before the day of Pentecost. So this was a man who had been a skeptic for many years. So when he writes in verse 22, for instance, about having compassion on some of those who are flailing spiritually, he writes as one who's had experience. He too was a skeptic. He too was flailing spiritually, missing what was in front of his eyes for many years. And while he missed it, aren't you glad the Lord Jesus had compassion on him and saved him even after years of skepticism? We believe he most likely wrote this letter between 64 and 68 AD. We believe it was a contemporary letter with 2 Peter because you will see some themes that are shared across both books. And either the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to borrow some themes from Jude, or the Holy Spirit invited Jude to borrow some themes from Peter. Maybe they went to the same preacher's conference. We don't know, okay? Jude wrote to a local church that was obviously very familiar with apostolic truth and Old Testament history. And because of his many allusions to the Old Testament, I think it's safe for us to assume that he probably writes to a Jewish audience, though he doesn't say that for sure. And like 2 and 3 John that we've just finished studying, Jude writes to warn the church about false teachers who have infiltrated their assembly. And when you put 2 and 3 John together with Jude, I think it was a real stroke of genius that those books were placed together in our New Testament. It actually gives you a comprehensive picture about how we're to respond to false teaching. Well, let me give you the landmark. Look at Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now, I want you to notice that this book opens by reminding us that we have been sanctified by God and preserved by Jesus Christ. Interesting, look at how the book ends in verse 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. This book begins and closes with a reminder that the Lord Jesus preserves his people. He protects his people. Here is a group of people who is facing persecution from without and false doctrine and the infiltration of apostates from within. And Jude wants them to know that God is preserving them, that God is protecting them, and that he will one day deliver them faultless before his throne. And though this is a polemical letter and a letter with sharp invectives, if you've ever studied it, Jude writes this so that he might send to these people not just mercy, peace, and love from God, but a multiplied mercy, peace, and love from God. While skeptics and apostates may abound, Jude says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in this world. I'll look at verse 3, if you would. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude said, I sat down to write a certain letter, and that letter was about the common salvation. Now, not that salvation is common or commonplace, but it is common in the sense that all of us share the same salvation if we're truly saved. We have a common problem, and that common problem is sin. We have a common provision, and that provision is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that Jude sat down with great encouragement, ready to write about the common salvation, because we preachers love to preach about salvation. But in this case, circumstances dictated that instead of writing a comforting, encouraging letter about the importance of the unity of our common salvation, he should instead write a sharp, convicting letter about the importance of purity in our common salvation. Now, the theme is in verse 3, we should earnestly contend for the faith. The word contend means, or earnestly contend means to exert intense effort on behalf of something. Intense effort on behalf of something. It's the word that we get our English word agony from. Jude is saying that you should exert agonizing effort for the faith. And it has to do with a picture of an athlete who is exerting himself to win a prize, of a soldier who is going through agony on the battlefield so that he might win the battle. That we are to, with that same level of earnestness and intensity, defend and contend for the faith. Now, what do we contend for? Well, he says it, the faith. Now, notice the definite article there, the faith. So we're not talking about saving faith in this particular instance. We're not talking about trusting faith like confidence in the character of God. When the New Testament talks about the faith, it's talking about the body of truth. The beliefs that we hold in our common salvation, we would call them the fundamentals of the Christian faith, that body of truth that's distilled for us in New Testament doctrine. When we talk about the faith, we're talking about the virgin birth of Jesus. We're talking about his sinless life. We're talking about his substitutionary death. We're talking about his physical resurrection and his imminent return. We're talking about truth as important as salvation by grace alone through faith alone. We're talking about the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures. We're talking about those things that true believers have always believed, the faith. Now notice he says in verse 3 that the faith has been once delivered. The word delivered means handed over. Jude says this body of truth that makes up the common salvation, the Christian message, has been handed over to us. It's been given to us. And notice he says it has been once delivered, just one time. The word once there means once and for all. One lexicon says once and never again. So one time this body of truth has come into the world and it has been given, past tense, to us. Now, how has the faith been once for all delivered to those who, according to verse 1, are called, sanctified, and preserved to true Christians? How has that faith been once delivered to us? Through the body of truth that the apostles taught in the first century, and that has been preserved for us in this book that we call the Bible. True Christian doctrine was given to the apostles under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he then inspired them to write that doctrine in this preserved document that we call the Bible. So this faith has been once delivered to the saints through the Word of God. It is God's final and full revelation to man. It has been once delivered. Now, people love today to talk about new truths in religion and new revelations from God. Now, can we get new insights from God's Word and new applications from God's Word? Yes. Do we have any new revelations? No. Do we have any new truth? No. If it's new, it's not true, because the faith has been once delivered to the saints. There is only one true faith, and it's been delivered in this book. Notice, while the faith has been once delivered, it must be contended for in every generation. Every generation of Christians that has received the truth is responsible to defend the truth and to contend for the truth in their own time. Now, I very rarely will agree with John Calvin, but I do agree with one thing that he said. He said, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I heard the word of God attacked and did not stand up for the Bible." It's our responsibility to stand for God's word. Now you say, "Pastor, contending for the faith is something that pastors are supposed to do. It's something theologians do. It's something seminary professors do." That's not what Jude says. Look again at verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you," Now, who are the beloved? Well, according to verse 1, those that are sanctified by God the Father, those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, and those who are called. Is that you tonight? Then you're a part of the beloved in verse 3. He says that this faith was once delivered unto the who? The saints. The faith has not been delivered to the seminaries. It's been delivered to the saints. Not just to the preachers or priests or pastors or professional Christians. Every Christian who has received the truth is responsible to stand for it in his or her own life. The greatest battle for the truth is not taking place in academic textbooks. It's not taking place in seminary classrooms. The battle for the truth is being fought in our living rooms. It's being fought on our social media feeds. It's being fought in the break rooms of our offices, in the classrooms of our high schools. That's where the battle for the truth is being fought. And because you're there on those battlegrounds, that is where you must engage. Now, Pastor, what was it that would cause Jude, when he sat down to write a letter about the common salvation, to change his tune and instead talk about contending for the faith? Well, he tells us in verse 4, look there if you will. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That means moral excess. We might say moral license. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jude change the tune of this letter? Because he said certain men were creeping into the church unaware. I think about a fox trying to sneak in to the hen house. He's coming slowly and silently and deceptively and in the middle of night. James says, it must be out of battery. James says that there are ungodly men who are under condemnation, who are trying to sneak into the church. He says their error is twofold. First of all, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And secondly, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is a moral error. The second is a doctrinal error. The moral error. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now you say, what exactly was going on in that early church? What exactly were the false beliefs? We don't know. But I think from the letter, we can discern that it was most likely an early form of the Gnostic heresy. They believed that everything physical was bad and everything spiritual was good. So because the spiritual was good and the physical was bad, God didn't really care what you did with your body. He didn't care about the physical anyway. So God would just look the other way no matter what you did with your body as long as your spirit was pure. Not only did they have a moral error, but they had a doctrinal error. He says it clearly, they deny the Lord Jesus. They were attacking the deity of Christ. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was a lesser emanation that flowed from a greater God. And we know that's heresy. There is none greater than the Lord Jesus, none. Now, in our day, many of the particulars have changed, but the substance of apostasy really has not changed. You do understand that there are many today who seek to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that will use a distorted view of grace to affirm and become a license to do what God has clearly forbidden in his word, because after all, he is a God of grace and mercy, they will say. Others will cast doubt on the supremacy and deity of Christ. For instance, the apostate will say he believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, but he means something completely different when he uses that term. Many will say that they believe in the resurrection, but what they really believe in is a spiritual resurrection that's a picture of having a new life. They'll use the same terms that Orthodox Christians will use, but underneath those terms is completely different truth. The battle is always about the truth. It's always about the terms underneath the truth. And because the truth is always under attack, the truth must always be fought for by the people who hold it. So here's the little landmark sentence. Jude exhorts the church to fight for the faith, or contend for the faith. While exposing the motives and strategies of deceivers,
He calls the church to stand boldly and then to trust God's ultimate protection. Well, let's get into the roadmap tonight. You'll notice verses 1-4 are just a greeting and they give us the purpose of the letter. And then in verses 5-16, Jude reveals the attributes of an apostate. He wants to show us what really motivates a false teacher so you can spot one who's in your midst. He wants you to be able to spot an apostate so you can contend against them. And secondly, he wants you to read this so you might avoid going down the path or following an apostate. So he starts in verses 5-7 by giving some historical examples of apostates from the Old Testament. Look at verse 5 if you would. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. He talks in verse 6 about angels, which kept not their first estate, talking about fallen angels who have become demons. In verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities that gave themselves over to fornication and strange flesh. And he writes, and are set forth for as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. One attribute of an apostate is that they face certain doom. Jude said, just like God punished the unbelievers in the wilderness, just like he punished the fallen angels who rebelled with Lucifer, just like he punished the perverted sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, he will punish all those who turn from truth and embrace a lie. And we need to keep that in mind, church. Because just think for a moment, for a brief moment in history, it looked like the apostates were doing well. Their version of the truth was in vogue for a moment. For just a little while in the wilderness, it looked like the people who joined with Korah had done something really good. All until, of course, the ground opened up to swallow them, right? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah was for many years a popular, prosperous, well-cultured place. I mean, anybody who was anybody wanted to live in Sodom. Until the fire started falling from heaven, right? A lie always looks more pleasurable and comfortable than the truth, or else it would have no appeal. A lie always has to have a hook. A lie always has to have something that seems appealing to us. But Jude reminds us, don't go down the path of apostasy, no matter how well-traveled or how popular that path may be, because it always leads to certain doom. There is a price to turning from the truth. Oh, look at verse 8. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Another attribute of an apostate is that they speak blasphemous words. He goes on to say, apostates are authority attackers. They mock and defame God because they just don't want to live under his authority. So they treat lightly those things that we should hold highly. Aldous Huxley was an atheist of a previous generation. Here's what he wrote. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. Let me say that again. He's saying, for the philosopher who says there's no God or no ultimate meaning there, he doesn't come to that conclusion just because there's no proof for God anywhere in the existence, that there's no good reason to think there is a God. He says you're not going to have a problem in the pure metaphysics of the thing. He writes, he is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should personally not do as he wants to do. He says, the reason for my atheism, the reason for my meaningless philosophy is the fact that I want to do as I please. And when you see people treating lightly what they ought to hold highly, it's because they don't want to live under God's authority. I mean, that's why the fallen angels rebelled. They didn't want God sitting on that throne, and they didn't want him wearing that crown. And wherever you see people mocking God or attacking the authority structures that he has created, they have the same motives as those fallen demonic angels. They just want God's crown. They just want God's place. They just want to attack his authority. He says they speak blasphemous words. Then he says in verse 11, look, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And those are perhaps some of the most haunting words in the entire Bible. The next mark of the apostate is their dangerous deception. Jude describes people who advertise spirituality. They advertise like they have some connection with God, but in reality, they have none. They're like dark clouds that advertise rain is coming, but then they dissolve. They have no water. He says they're like wandering stars. Remember in those days, people used the stars for navigation. A wandering star breaking from its path would be dangerous to everyone who relied upon it. It would lead to lostness. Jude says, any person that would lead you away from God or away from the teachings of the Bible, they're not to be trusted. They're not to be depended upon. There's no point of reference. Following wandering stars will lead to the blackness of darkness forever. The last attribute of the apostate, he points out, is their ungodly deeds. Look at verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. He says, you want to know if someone is an apostate, a false teacher, look at what they do. Listen to what they say. Isn't it Jesus who said, you will know them by their fruits? And one of the ways to tell if a person is really preaching the truth or not is just to look at their lives. After a process of time, a beautiful truth will make a beautiful life. People who believe the gospel eventually become like the gospel. That's one of the reasons we know it's true, because of the transformation that it brings to a person's life. But when someone's life does not match what they say, that's one way that you know that somewhere their belief system is off. Distorted truth makes for distorted lives. So those are the attributes of the apostate. And those attributes were true in Jude's day, and they're true in our own. And we ought to look at this as a checklist as we examine a teaching of people who claim to have new truth and new revelation for us. And so, Pastor, what are we supposed to do? We know apostates and false teaching is everywhere. What are we supposed to do about it? Well, in the next section, Jude gives us the characteristics of a contender. And I want you to circle four verbs very quickly. Look at verse 17, if you will. But beloved, remember ye. Circle that word, remember. Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Circle that word, keep. Look at verse 22. And of some, have compassion. Circle that verb, have compassion. And verse 23. And others, save. And circle that word, save. And others save with fear. How are we to live in a day of apostasy and false teaching? How do we contend for the faith once delivered to us? He says, remember the words that have been spoken to you. Keep yourself in the love of God. Have compassion on some, making a difference. And others save with fear. Let me run through those quickly. Four characteristics of a contender. Number one, a contender is mindful. He says, remember the scriptures. Don't be a prisoner of the moment. The Lord and his apostles told us that false teachers were going to come. They told us that false doctrine would abound. He told us the tares would grow up with the wheat, until the harvest comes. You know, the best way to resist a lie is to know the truth, to be mindful of it, to remember it. So instead of getting fearful and angry and hot and bothered, every time someone throws a rock at your faith, just expect that rocks will be thrown at your faith. And be prepared to think biblically. A contender thinks biblically. He's mindful. Not only is he mindful, he's watchful. He says in verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. That word keep means to guard, to preserve, to pay attention to. Now, this doesn't mean that I am somehow to put myself in a position so that God will love me. Like it's up to me to make sure that God continues loving me. No. We know the love of God for his people is unsought and undeserved and unconditional, praise God. I can't make him love me any more or any less. I didn't deserve his love in the first place, and I don't do anything to keep his love, okay? It's not saying that I'm to keep myself in a position where God loves me. It means that I'm to keep myself in a position where I can experience his love. I'm to pay attention to my personal life so that I have a loving relationship with Jesus. This is why some people who contend for the faith become so cantankerous and contentious. You ever notice that? And there are people on social media, and they don't mind getting involved in a controversial issue, and it seems like they really like using the cap locks button, and they don't mind their language getting a little salty. And by the end of their confrontation with some person who for sure does not know Jesus, it seems like they don't really care if that person ever comes to know Jesus at all, so long as they can just be right. Have you ever noticed that some of the people who contend for the faith are so unlike the Lord that they're contending for? What happened? They didn't keep themselves in the love of God. They didn't day by day walk with Jesus. Because remember, when we believe the gospel, we become like the gospel. When we're walking with Jesus, we become like him. Nearness is likeness. So he says, if you're going to contend for the truth in your generation, you make sure to keep yourself in the love of Jesus so you're like him. A contender is watchful. A contender is merciful. Look again at verse 22. And if some have compassion, making a difference. You know, the merciful characteristic of the contender really flows from that being watchful and staying in the love of God. If we're not careful, we can get so passionate in defending the truth that we do it in such a way that it actually turns people away from it. I think one of the key messages of the book of Jude is that it's possible to contend for the faith without being contentious. That you can have high convictions and deep compassion. And those things are not competitors, they're partners. Our Lord had high convictions, didn't he? Think of it, he never compromised the truth, did he? He told the disciples, you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What was their leaven that they added to the truth? Then he said, you beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. What was their leaven? They took away from the truth. And then he said, you beware of the leaven of the Herodians. They were the godless people. They ignored the truth. And it didn't matter who Jesus was talking to. He was not willing to trim the truth. He held the standard as high as a person could hold it. But yet, thank God, he had compassion on those who fell short of the standard. On a woman at a well. On a self-righteous Pharisee named Nicodemus. On a publican and tax collector named Zacchaeus. On a man named Tyler Gillett. No. Convictions and compassion are not competitors. They're partners. And when the depth of our compassion matches the height of our convictions, we will affect the world the way that Jesus did. So a contender is merciful. He has compassion. And because he has compassion and conviction, he makes a difference, Jude says. The last characteristic is that he is fruitful. Look at verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That is a direct call to soul winning and evangelism. Recognizing that the people that are around us are spiritually, as it were, in the fire. And as we share the truth of God's word and contend in a compassionate way, we might save some from the fires of hell. A contender is fruitful. Now, over the last several weeks, we have studied 2 and 3 John and Jude. And remember, I told you they give us a comprehensive picture. These books belong together because their messages are complementary. All three books tell us how to express our love and hold it in balance with truth. John, 2 John, warned us about being careful to love the wrong people. 3 John told us to lavish our love towards the right people. And Jude admonishes us to love all people enough to give them the truth of the gospel. On verses 24 and 25, he gives a closing prayer. We've read it. One of the most beautiful benedictions in all the word. Those verses would be well worth you memorizing and quoting on a daily basis. Let me leave you with just a few takeaways tonight. Number one, be just as active building your faith as the enemy is at tearing it down. And be just as active building your faith as the enemy is at tearing it down. And the truth of the matter is that if we're going to build anything, we have to build it faster than he can demolish it. That's why, by the way, Sunday night and Wednesday night services are important. That's why daily devotionals are important, so we can build our lives on the truth of God's word. Secondly, contending for the faith requires clarity, conviction, and courage. So when it comes to the faith, know it clearly. Believe it deeply. Stand for it courageously. That's what God is looking for from all of his beloved people. He wants you to contend for the faith. Number three, compassion and conviction make perfect partners. It's how we make a difference. Number four, the battle for the truth may be fierce, but the outcome is secure. Let me read it again in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this word. It has been delivered unto us. It's precious to us. And tonight we see our responsibility to contend for it. As some of us are not given to defending the truth. When conflict comes, courage fails, and we run when we ought to stand. There are others who have no problem standing, but it's standing compassionately that's the problem. Lord, may everybody in our life see that wonderful partnership between true compassion and true conviction, and help us to stand for the truth in our day, in a world that so desperately needs us to stand. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.